understand what is happening in the world. Some think it is all random and meaningless. Humanity, in this view, is just an insignificant speck on the vast canvas of the universe, or perhaps even more popular today, the multiverse. There is, in this view, no morality, no absolute truth, not even a way of accessing reality at all. Rather like the Matrix, we are simply in a world of make-believe. To the contrary, others think that humanity holds the key to everything, that it all depends on us, that we hold the destiny of the earth in our hands, and our choices today will govern all that comes to pass tomorrow and in the centuries that follow. So we must do the right thing now, the morally good thing now, the pure thing now. And only by this means might we possibly save ourselves and our planet from destruction. Perhaps most are actually very confused, vacillating between these two very extreme opinions, which many seem to be able to hold at the same time in a bizarre kind of way that it's difficult for us to understand. How can you believe that the universe has been here for billions of years and we're an insignificant speck in the midst of billions and billions and billions of years and planets and galaxies and universes, and yet everything we do today will determine whether or not there's even a planet in 10 years' time? How does that work? I don't know how that works. To me, that is completely incomprehensible, but we seem to be able to hold together these views and happily just carry on, well, maybe not quite so happily, like ships without an anchor on a stormy sea. We're just tossed all over the place. What on earth is going on? Is that you? Are you tossed around on this sea of bewilderment and confusion and oscillation between despair and inaction on the one hand, and then being stirred up to march and to shout and to wave and to cry out, and because we're going to save the world? It's all very strange, isn't it? But when we come to the Bible, what we get is answers. Comprehensible answers. Real, convincing explanations that tally with our experience. And with that clarity comes direction. It tells us what we should be doing, where our focus ought to be, and how we can navigate through this stormy sea to reach eternal glory. And that is what Revelation is all about. The clue is in the title of the book, Revelation. Not hiddenation or confusation or don't read me because there's no way you'll ever understand what I'm saying, Asian. Or nobody before the 20th century had any hope of understanding Asian. No, no. Revelation. This is clear. And if we can't see clearly what it is saying, we're not reading it right. All we need, as we've said, is the key. And the key to understanding Revelation is the Old Testament. It unlocks Revelation and then shows us its message, which is, as all of Scripture, in the end, all about Jesus Christ. And our theme this morning, and as we find it here in Revelation 13, is Satan's beast and God's lamb. That's the explanation for all the turmoil. That's the answer to the question why. And also, as we look at it, it shows us how to make it through this stormy sea to the shore of safety on the other side. So with the key of the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 7 here, with an understanding that it is all about Jesus in the end, we're going to look this morning at five contrasts. five contrasts which explain reality and show us what we need to do. The first contrast in this passage is the beast and the lamb. Contrast number one, the beast and the lamb. In Scripture, a beast is always a fearful creature, directed only by its base passions. A beast in Scripture has no moral awareness. It is careless of the consequences of its actions. It ravages, it rampages, it is chaotic, and it is destructive. That is always how we find the wild beasts of the Bible described. And in Daniel 7, we have four beasts described to us. They are hideous and misshapen hybrid creatures. They are distorted. They are disgusting, devastating, and destructive. There's nothing attractive about these beasts at all. Look at Daniel 7 and verse 3. Four great beasts. The first, verse 4, like a lion and had eagle's wings. And he watched as its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth. So we've got a lion with eagle's wings. Then verse 5, like a bear raised up on one side, three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, devouring flesh. What a hideous picture that is. And then I looked and there's a third beast, like a leopard, verse 6, which had on its backs four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion is given to it. Yuck. It's vile, isn't it? What a hideous, misshapen thing. And then verse 7, look, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It had these horns, and it has a little horn, and so on. But what is the picture here? Get the big picture. In Revelation, the important thing is always the big picture before you dive into the details. What's the big picture? Beasts are beastly. Beasts are hideous. Beasts are destructive. Beasts just rampage. Beasts leave behind them a trail of destruction. There's no guessing where has the beast been. You know, if there was a board game, where has the beast been? It would be a really easy one because you'd just say, well, where's the destruction? Where's the trail of hideosity? Not sure that's a word, but you get the idea. That's where the beast has been, because that's all a beast knows how to do. And in Revelation 13, what John does is he conflates these four beasts into one uber beast, one super beast, one beast to beat all beasts. Look at verse 2, Revelation 13. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. Well, we've already read about a beast like that in Daniel 7. Feet like the feet of a bear. That was one of the other beasts. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. That was the third beast. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, deadly wound healed, and so on. This is the four beasts all rolled into one. A hideous amalgam of horror. Now, who are these beasts then? We don't see physical beasts rampaging around, do we? Are these beasts, are they the dinosaurs of all this? No. We're told what the beasts are. Remember the key, Daniel 7? He tells us who the beasts are. Go back to Daniel 7, verse 17. Those great beasts which are four kings. And verse 23 of Daniel 7. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. What are the beasts? The beasts are the rulers of this age. Not all the rulers, not every single individual rulers, but the rulers of this age brought together under one great heading. The mighty ones. It's a phrase from the Bible, isn't it? The ones who really think they are the business. The ones with the muscles and the guns and the tanks. The ones with the power. The ones who are deluded into thinking that they are actually God. Those ones. Kings, emperors, presidents, rulers of this age. John says they're all like rampaging beasts. Wasn't this the experience of the Christians at the time when John wrote Revelation? Who was ruling the world at the time? The Roman emperors. And when John writes Revelation, Rome is at the peak of its power in those decades following Augustus Caesar. And you have this line of Caesars, one after another, like one head after another head, like a multi-headed beast. The beast is the Roman Empire, the kingdom, and its many heads are all the different Caesars, all the different rulers. But whether it's a Caligula or a Nero or a Domitian, what do? They all say, I am God. They all require, as we've seen already in Revelation, you must bow down and worship me. You must offer your incense to me. I rule you. I control you. And what do these emperors bring in their wake? Destruction, don't they? Whether it's the destruction of other kingdoms and empires as they spread their borders further and further, devastating, ruining, destroying as they go, or whether it is turning on their own people, as Nero did, burning Rome to the ground. Either way, it is the same thing. It is the beast at large. Watch out. He's coming. And it's scary. In Revelation 13, then, John brings together all the beasts of Daniel 7. This is the beast to rule all beasts. Initially, for the people to whom John wrote, it was the Roman Empire. But by extension, it is all such empires down through the ages and the centuries that have ever been. For this particular beast rules over all men, or nearly all men. Verse 7 of Revelation 13. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. So nearly everyone bows before this beast. The beast then is the totalitarian ruler of the world, the one who seems able to accomplish what had been set back at Genesis 11. Remember, Genesis 11 comes after Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the story of all those great and mighty men of the world, like Nimrod building his mighty city. And Babel is the greatest of all the cities. And at the center of Babel is this mighty tower. And the great ones of this age, the beast of this age, is gathering all the peoples of the world together in one great war against God. And God divides them up. God splits them up. It's at Genesis 11 when God divides up the nations of the world and creates all the different languages. Why does he do that? To prevent the construction of the hideous beast. To prevent the bringing together of all the beasts. That's why he does it. Because God knows that if humanity is united against God, humanity will destroy itself. That's the story of human history. As empires get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, what do they eventually do? They implode upon themselves. In every single case, it has happened. And this is what is being described here in Revelation chapter 13. It is this cosmic war against God. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 13. This beast was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Wow. This is a lot of power. Power over tribes, tongues, and nations to bring them together. Notice verse 5, only for a time, only for the 42 months, only for the time, times, and half a time, only for the 1,260 days, only for the 3.5 years. It's cut short. God steps in. We've seen this again and again, haven't we? That's the meaning of this time frame. This doesn't continue forever, but it's happening now. And John says, I want you to understand that all this devastation, all this destruction, is being caused by the beast. The beast with a capital B. The Roman emperors of John's day and all the evil regimes that have risen and fallen before and since. But notice in our passage, whom does God send into the field to do battle with the beast? Now we're imagining it, aren't we, in our minds? Wow, you've got this hideous, misshapen thing. Part bear, part lion, part whatever else. You know, it's like dinosaur, every kind of dinosaur rolled into one with a few other bits and pieces thrown in. It's almost like it's a bit mechanical, isn't it? Teeth like iron. Some sort of hideous amalgam beast thing. What is God going to send into war against that? Wow, it must be really big. Must look really impressive. Is it? What does God send into war against the beast? Well, you see it in verse 8, don't you? He sends a lamb. He sends a lamb to fight the beast. Now, isn't that counterintuitive? Would you send a lamb to fight a beast? That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, it's David and Goliath, isn't it? It's the titchy little, weak little, pathetic little youngster with no armor and nothing but a leather thingy bob and a few stones from the stream. And the giant, the 9'3" giant, he's literally 3 to 4 times the body mass of the titch. What is going? God is sending a lamb. What is a lamb against a beast? What is that? That's just certain destruction for the lamb, isn't it? It looks all wrong. For a lamb in Scripture is the very opposite of a beast. Look at your Old Testament. What is the lamb? The lamb is meek and pure and harmless, tame, beautiful, worthy, guileless. And it is the lamb in the Old Testament that is offered up as a sacrifice for sin to make atonement. So why does God send a lamb? Because the lamb deals with the root problem. What is the root problem? It's not the beast. As we shall see in a moment, it's the one behind the beast. The beast is just a minion. The beast is just a creature. The beast is just the one doing the work. It's what's behind the beast. Wickedness, evil, Satan. How do you defeat that? Well, you've got to break the chain that ties humanity to sin. You've got to deal with the sin problem. You've got to deal with the heart. You've got to get into the human heart and change the human heart, cleanse the human heart, renew and regenerate the human heart. How is this possible? Only through the Lamb, the pure one, the righteous one, the holy one, the good one, the meek one who goes to the slaughter for the sake of his people, who bears the punishment that his people deserve, who takes away sin and its consequences. That's why God sends a lamb. Because he's seeing the real heart of the problem. And the real heart of the problem isn't the beast. It's what's behind the beast. You see, what happens if you kill one beast? We know, don't we? How many heads has it got? Chop one head off, it'll grow another. Kill one emperor, it'll grow another. Destroy one kingdom and another will come. You don't solve the problem. How do you deal with the problem of the beast? You take away his power. What is his power? Look at chapter 12 of Revelation. It's the power of accusation. You take that away by dealing with sin. John the Baptist was baptizing people, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus comes to be baptized. And as we know from the other accounts, John says, why are you coming to be baptized? Because what does John see when Jesus comes to him? John sees a pure one, a holy one, a beautiful one, a righteous one. He sees the one who has no sin. And he says, what are you doing coming for a baptism of repentance? You've got nothing to repent of. And Jesus says, no, this is God's will. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way of truth. This is the plan. I've come to represent the sinner. I've come to bear the sins of my people. I've come to carry those sins away, to deal with them. Behold, the Lamb of God, John 1, 21, 29, who takes away the sin of the world. That's why God sends a lamb. He sends a lamb to deal with the problem. So that's the first contrast, the beast and the lamb. Second contrast, Satan and God. And really, we've already mentioned this, haven't we? Who is behind the beast? Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. It is Satan who is behind the beast. We know that the dragon is Satan. We've already seen that. And by the power of Satan, he speaks these blasphemies, verse 5. For this limited time, it's always coming to an end, 42 months. It's constrained, it's limited, as we've seen again and again. But for this period of time, he speaks these blasphemies. He is empowered by Satan. And so, verse 6, he opens his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, the name of God, his tabernacle, that is to say, where his people gather to worship him, and those who dwell in heaven. It's not entirely clear what he means here, but I think the most likely interpretation is, in the light of the reference to tabernacle, that we're dealing here with heaven on earth. That this is the attack upon the believers whose home is in heaven, but they are still on earth. As we said many times from Hebrews 12, when we gather together, this is heaven on earth, isn't it? And this is what the beast is attacking. He's attacking God's people. Why? Because he is motivated by Satan. And this is what it means to be Antichrist, to usurp the authority of God and to take the place of God's Christ. God sends his champion, Satan sends his champion, and the beast claims the authority of God. Now, we've seen this time and again with the Caesars, haven't we? What did the Caesars claim? They claimed to be divine. They claimed to have all power. They claimed to be more than human. And you know, it's always the case with totalitarian regimes. Go on our website, have a look at the situation in North Korea. And what do you find there? You find rulers who demand total obeisance. Total obeisance. In North Korea, if you do not bow to Kim Jong-un, then you will find yourself either killed or imprisoned or sent to a labor camp or fined or in some other way your life made a complete misery. Because that's the requirement. It's the same. It hasn't changed. This is how totalitarian regimes function and operate. And we might say to ourselves, oh, well, that's halfway across the world or that's back in ancient history. We don't have to worry about that ourselves. But think about it. Are we not starting to see this in our own country? Who claims to have all knowledge, all wisdom, and all right to act? Who says, you're the ordinary people, you do what we say, and you have no right to question our graphs or our projections or our statistics or our wisdom? Because we know, because we are the experts, and you're just ordinary people. Have we not made a god out of so-called science? Well, the science says, if the science says, let everybody be silent and bow before the great God. Science. What on earth is science? Science is simply the exploration of knowledge. How can that be a god? It's so limited. And one thing we know about the history of science is what we think we know today. In 100 years' time, we realize, well, we made a mess of that, didn't we? We got that totally wrong. Now we know more because our knowledge is completely finite, totally limited, and often wrong. And yet we raise up this god of science, or we raise up these experts, so-called. We don't even know who they are. Behind the scenes, pulling all the levers, making all the decisions. Oh, yes, let's bring in pills by the post. That's a brilliant idea. Yes, let's give women the power and the right to murder their own children in their own womb, in their own homes, without any medical or expert advice, intervention, or anything. Brilliant idea. Let's pull that lever, because that's what beasts do. What do beasts do? They bring destruction in their wake. We see it in our own country. What do those with the wealth and the power say in our land? Leave it to us. We know what to do. We have it all in hand. Really? Satan's beast is a usurper. Satan's beast is a blasphemer. Why? Because there is only one God. And that one God possesses all the authority, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, and all the power. Who is it, verse 5, who limits his time? He was given authority to continue for 42 months. It's limited. A time times and half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, all the same period. It's limited. It's cut short. Who decides? God. Who is it that gives him, the beast, the freedom to make war for a time at the beginning of verse 7? It's God. Who is it that allows him to rule, end of verse 7? It's God. It is God, verse 8, most importantly, who has the answer to Satan's blasphemy in hand. And when does he have the answer? Before the question is asked. That's pretty clever, isn't it? I mean, how do you know the answer to a question before the question is asked? What's the question in view here? How are you going to deal with sin? How are you going to deal with the beast? Well, God deals with that question before it's even asked. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. When was the book written? Before the foundation of the world. When was the decision made to send the Lamb? Before the foundation of the world. Before Satan ever existed. Before evil ever came to the earth. Before there ever was a fall. God had the answer. This is the difference between Satan and God. God really does know. God really does understand. God really does have the power. God really does know the answers. And it is God who will destroy Satan, verse 10. He who leads into captivity, that's Satan, leading the church, as we've seen in chapter 12, into captivity, into the wilderness. He who leads into captivity, Satan, shall go into captivity himself. This is the eye for an eye, isn't it? That which Satan wants to do to the saints will be done to him. By whom? By God. He who kills with the sword. Who's that? That's Satan. He must be killed with the sword. With the sword of Christ, when Christ returns. Satan's time is limited. Satan will be destroyed. His beast will be removed. The beast sent by Satan as his champion to do his bidding locks in combat with the Lamb sent by God as his champion to fight his war. And although the picture is so strange to us, although it is seemingly totally contradictory, the outcome is crystal clear. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Isn't this the message of Daniel 7? Reading from verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is the Lamb of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to this Son of Man, to this Lamb of God, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Only one kingdom shall never be destroyed, and it is not the kingdom of the beast. It is the kingdom of the Lamb. Third contrast, chaos and order. So we've seen beast and lamb, we've seen Satan and God. Now, the third contrast in Revelation 13 is chaos and order. The beast comes from where? Verse 1, out of the sea. The sea in the Hebrew mind is a place of chaos, a place of disorder, a place of uncontrolled tumult, like raging waves and storms of the ocean. That's how the Hebrew views the sea. And it's interesting in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3 that all four of the great beasts come up out of the sea. The beast comes out of chaos, and the beast wreaks havoc and chaos wherever he goes. He brings the sea with him to the dry land. The sea encroaches upon the land. And we all know what the consequence of that is. Think tsunami. Wow. Total devastation. And that is what we see when the beast does his work. Chaos, havoc, and disorder wherever he goes. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19, this is how this chaos and disorder is described. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. This is Rome, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. Wow. Utter chaos. Utter disorder. This is always the outcome of totalitarianism. It promises reward. It may come under one kind of political manifesto or another, one extreme to another extreme. But whatever its particular banner, the end result is the same: disorder and confusion. It was so in John's time. These Roman emperors sowed disorder and confusion wherever they went. If John is writing perhaps at the early end of the possibility of that block of time in which he may have written, then Nero was doing his worst at that very time, burning Rome to the ground, blaming it on the Christians, calling the people to the games, literally throwing bread to them to satisfy them, and yet at the same time completely draining them of all wealth. Nero was an evil, wicked man. Or if he's writing later under Domitian, then the memory of Nero is fresh in everybody's mind, and people are thinking Domitian is Nero redivivus. Domitian is Nero, only even worse, because Domitian had a particular focus upon the Christian and wanted to destroy the church. We see the same in the regimes of today. The terror regimes of today, what do? They just wreak havoc. They go for the weak. Like the Amalekites that we heard about last week, they pick off the weak, the elderly, the children, the fragile, the frail, the defenseless. They destroy, they devastate. But God has everything in hand. You see, if the beast brings chaos and disorder, what does the Lamb bring? The Lamb brings order. And this comes out in verse 8, doesn't it? All who dwell on the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Written. To write something is certain. To write something is clear, isn't it? It's absolute. It's unchanging. God has written the names of his people in his book from before the worlds were made. This is a plan that doesn't change. This is absolutely secure. This is order. Perfect order. Everything under control. Everything in hand. Everything in its right place. We ask ourselves, how can it be? Well, because he is God. Because he is God. Because he is infinite. Because his understanding is infinite. Because his mind is infinite. Because his power is infinite. Because his wisdom is infinite. That is how. And so, if it was written before the worlds were made, as we've read in Revelation 13:8, then we're not surprised to see it rewritten in Daniel chapter 7, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read in verse 23? The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. There's that phrase again. One, two and a half, three and a half, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. There it is. But at the end of it, what's going to happen? The court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Christ brings order. Christ brings peace. Christ brings harmony. Multiculturalism triumphs where? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Who really can bind together every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation and make them truly one? Jesus Christ. No one else can do that. But he can, and he will. He is the Lamb. And just as there was perfect order at the first creation, as God spoke everything into being, and everything had its boundary, and everything had its place, so there will be perfect order in the recreation, when the Lamb returns to consummate everything. And that is why in Revelation, the sea in heaven is like chaos, like disorder, like tumult. No, the sea is like. That's why the sea is like crystal. It's because it's ordered. Christ has tamed it. No more beasts out of the sea. Just complete order. Peace. Harmony. And that brings us to the fourth contrast. And we can be brief with these final two because we've really covered them. But I do want to highlight them. The fourth contrast is between deception and faithfulness. Deception and faithfulness. The beast uses deception as his great weapon. He pretends to be like the Lamb. Did you notice that in verse 3? I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. He's trying to make him look like the Lamb who has been slain. This only in his version, it's the beast who has been slain. Look, I've defeated death, he says. I've conquered the final enemy. And the emperors of John's time were just like that. One came after another. One was destroyed. And what came? Another one, just the same. It was a bit like that. The people worship him because of his longevity. Verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There's no defeating this beast. No matter how many times we think we've slain him, he keeps getting back up. He keeps on coming at us. He speaks great things, as we've seen in verse 5, described in Daniel 7. Did you remember that? Pompous words. Pompous words. Self-important words. Hail Caesar. Great God. And who is Caesar? He's just a man. We're reminded of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who says, Hail Nebuchadnezzar, talking about himself. Bow down before Nebuchadnezzar. That's me. Look at this great city I have built. I have built. What's he behaving like? A beast. What does God condemn him to? A beastly life. 7 years as a beast. And that's the totalitarian rulers of this age. They're just beasts. And all their hubris is so much stuff and nonsense. Reminded in more recent times of the French Revolution at the end of the 18th century, and they decided we'll decimalize the week. Away with these sevens, let's have tens. And they created a 10-day week, and they gave the days of the week new names. Really imaginative ones, in kind of Franco-Latin, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. How boring can you get? But that's the other thing with the beast. He's very boring as well. Very samey. It's all the same thing over and over again. And so they imposed this 10-day week upon their culture. They did it to try and do away with all the religious influences. They wanted to get away with the religious calendar and to separate from the history. Why? Because we are God. We are the revolution. We are God. We have the power to change times and seasons. No, you don't. Lasted a few years, and then, of course, it completely fell apart. Because who decides how many days are in a week? God. It's just hubris, isn't it? Science can save the planet? No, only God can save the planet. The powerful can create wealth? No, only God can create wealth. This is the deception and the blasphemy of man, and it hasn't changed, has it? We can fix our problems. We have all the answers. Really? How long are we going to fall for that? God alone has the answers. God alone. And God has sent his Lamb, the Lamb of truth, the Lamb of faithfulness, the Lamb who delivers on his promises, the Lamb who is reliable, the Lamb who is the eternally begotten of the Father, John 1, full of grace and truth, the Lamb who has come from heaven, the God-man who is the Lamb, the one who brings heaven and earth together, the one who atones for sin because he is the Lamb who was slain, the one who deals with the problem, the one who gets to the heart of the matter, the one who, as we read in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, has abolished death. He has abolished death, not the beast. The beast claims to abolish death, but he hasn't. He himself will die. Christ alone abolishes death. What a champion. And brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's Lamb is the real deal. He does not deceive. He is faithful. And finally, the fifth contrast, destruction and recreation. We've already seen, what does the beast do? He destroys. He destroys. He makes unjust war against the holy people of God and seeks to destroy all that is good and right and pure and holy. Of course, he descends upon the people of the Lamb and upon the Lamb himself, verses 5 to 7, and seeks to destroy him. The horns are horns of power. The crowns represent authority. The multiple heads show that it's impossible for any ordinary human power to stop the beast. Destruction followed in the wake of the Caesars. And even so today, destruction follows in the wake of every beastly power, but not with the Lamb. The Lamb recreates. The Lamb is himself destroyed in order to rise. The Lamb himself dies in order to be raised from the dead. The Lamb himself gives himself to the grave in order to conquer the grave. The Lamb himself gives himself to darkness in order to bring light into the darkness and devastate and destroy the darkness. The Lamb himself trails in the wake of the beast and repairs all the damage he creates. For the Lamb himself will come one day with his book of life. See, the Lamb has a book of life, not a book of death. The beast just brings death, but the Lamb brings life. And when he returns in glory, he will destroy the beast, as we've read in Daniel 7. He will establish his kingdom. He will call his people to himself. He will recreate us in perfection and beauty and joy. Then the sea will be like crystal, and the dry land will be full of life. And Christ, the Lamb who was slain, shall be seen to reign amongst his people in the new creation, perfectly ordered, beautiful and glorious forever and ever. Death will be abolished. God himself will wipe away every tear. So whom will you follow? Whom are you serving? Whom will you obey? According to Revelation 13, there are only two possibilities: Satan's beast or God's Lamb. What is the evidence of your life? Who is your master? Satan's beast or God's Lamb? Is your heart beastly or pure? Are your choices satanic or divine? Is your life chaotic or ordered? Are you unfaithful or reliable? Are you being destroyed or being recreated? Do you have a new heart? Do you know where you are headed? All of this can be yours right now if you will turn away from Satan's beast and bow before the Lamb. Oh, it's counterintuitive. It looks like weakness, but as we've seen repeatedly, this is real strength. Bow before the Lamb, and you will reign with him forever and ever. Amen.